All right, we're going to get back to the study on Joseph and how he was a type of Jesus Christ. A type meaning a picture, or a shadow, or a foreshadowing, or something of that nature. And we made it down. We're in Genesis chapter 37, and we made it down through verse 7 so far. And we saw six different ways in which Joseph was a type of Christ. And then we're going to look at quite a few more now, maybe about 13 or so. So we'll start on verse 8.
Can I ask a quick question, Pastor?
Sure, yeah.
Could you, you covered it last week, but a type and anti-type is mm-hmm. anti, and so Joseph's a type of Jesus.
Yep.
And Jesus is the anti-type. Is it anti, like yep. anti-matter?
Yes, yep.
Okay.
Yep.
What does that mean with anti-Christ or anti-Christ? You hear about anti-Christ? Mm-hmm. Is the spirit
Anti is the opposite, I guess. So he, and I'm not sure if that, I'd have to look up I don't know if it means, he's not the opposite, clearly. So that wouldn't, and he's not opposed to him. So as far as Joseph and Jesus goes, but they do call him the antitype. So you have, well, like thesis, antithesis, yeah. antithesis, same idea, like the other side of the coin, if you will, I guess. So you could, Joseph was, the man that foreshadowed Christ, and then Christ is the fulfillment of that foreshadowing.
And that's commonly referred to type and anti-type.
Type and anti-type.
The prefix yep. anti notwithstanding.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, I'll have to look that up and
yeah,
see
this
what
is
the.
A little
yeah.
non-intuitive, but I get
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Sure. Okay, so down in verse 8, Genesis 37 and verse 8, we see here that Joseph's brethren would not have him to reign over him. If you remember, up until now, Joseph had a dream. He dreamed that there were some sheaves in the field, and that his sheaf arose, and the other 11, I think it was the other, was it 11 sheaves? The other 11 sheaves made obeisance to him. And his brothers could figure this out pretty quickly, that there's 12 of the 12 brothers, and Joseph is the sheaf that stood up, and they are the ones that are going to worship him. And they didn't like that. So they would not have him to reign over him reign over them. In verse 8, it says, "And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." Now, if you think about if any verse in the New Testament maybe jumps out at you, there was a parable that Jesus taught. And in the parable, the men said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." I don't know if you remember that, but I'll show it to you in Luke 19. But before we do that, let's go to John 19. And we'll see here that Jesus' brethren, the Jews, would not have him to reign over them either. And for that matter, neither would Jesus' physical brethren, his actual brothers and sisters, they didn't believe on him either. I think I can find you that one. You can go ahead and turn to John 19, and I'm going to look for another one here. I think it's in Mark chapter 6. Somewhere it says, "Neither did his brethren believe on him." No, John 6 says where they're offended at him. Let me just look here quickly. I thought it was, you see something. Maybe it's in Matthew 12. If not, I'll move on. No, I'm not sure where it is. I'll have to find it. I got some notes written down here. But anyway, it's in a parallel passage there where it says, "Neither did his..." Oh, it's where they told him to go up to the feast. I think it was in the book of John. Maybe in... Yeah, let me just check quickly one more time. John 2:12. I'm not sure if that one's it or not. It's probably not. That's too early. No, that was too early. Just want to see something here. I'm thinking it was John. Here we go. John 7. That's where it is. John 7. And in verse 3. It says, "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. So they weren't saying, "Hey, you know what, you're telling us all these things, and this is great. We want everybody to know. Go show yourself to the world. They didn't believe him. They wanted him to go out there and be exposed for, you know, some kind of a fraud or something. And but interestingly enough, that his brethren in the beginning were offended by him and didn't believe in him, they ended up believing in him. Because we know James was one of the Lord, James the Lord's brother, right? He became the apostle there and the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And Jude, likewise, I think that there's a good case to be made, which I've made in the past, that Jude, that wrote the book of Jude, was the brother of Jesus Christ as well. So anyway, his brothers did end up believing on him eventually, but in the beginning they didn't. But the Jews were his brethren in the sense of they were his kinsmen, right? His own people, and they would not have him to reign over them either. In John chapter 19, 13 through 15. This is one of the more obvious types of Christ here. This one doesn't take a whole lot of stretching to see. John 19, 13 through 15 says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. And they led him away to crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Now here is the irony of this. They reject their real king, Jesus Christ. They say, we have no king but Caesar. They're saying Caesar is our king. We want to be under Caesar's yoke. And they ended up being under Caesar's boot in about 40 years. Yes. Whenever Caesar sent Titus down there and completely destroyed that city and massacred over 100,000 Jews and carried the rest captive all over the place. So that's what you get. You don't want Jesus to be your king, you'll have somebody be your king. And that was kind of the old mantra of the old Christians: no king but Jesus, right? That's what their battle cry was. Okay, so let's go over to that parable that I told you about in Luke 19, 12 through 14. Jesus told this parable, and it was pretty obvious who he was speaking of here. He was speaking of himself coming to the Jews, and the Jews receiving him not. In Luke 19:12 through 14, said, "He said, Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us." And it's pretty obvious what's being spoken of there. Jesus goes into heaven for a long time to receive for himself a kingdom, and God delivers talents unto men to be used, unto his servants, and expecting to come back and receive the fruit of the talents that he gave them in due time. And they say, we're not going to have this man to rule over us. We don't want to take Jesus' yoke upon us, even though it's light and easy and simple. We don't want to take it upon us. So take Caesar's yoke upon you and end up dying for it. And of course we know that a prophet is not without honor save among his own kin, his own family, in Mark 6, 2 through 5. This is what Joseph experienced, and this is what Jesus experienced. And many other people have experienced this likewise. I've experienced it myself. Not that I'm a prophet, but the principle of the matter, and probably all of you have too, when you go to talk to your own family about your conversion and about your newfound faith whenever you were first converted, and they don't want to hear it. They don't receive it with the same joy that you did. One reason is because it's coming from you, the guy that they've known their whole life, and the guy that they know his past, and they don't want to have their son or their brother or their father or their mother or whoever telling them that what they grew up with was wrong. They don't want to hear that. My family doesn't want to hear it, and most Christians' families don't want to hear it. Mark 6 and verses 2 through 5 says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. So he's saying he's not without honor. In other words, he has honor except in these places. And a prophet can go anywhere, and people will honor him for the prophet that he is, except in his own country with his own family. That's the place where he won't receive any honor. And that's why it's sometimes difficult for a pastor, if a pastor is raised up in a church and ends up taking over that church, like if the other pastor that ordained him retires or something, it can be a real struggle because the pastor's not without honor except in his own, among his own kin. Sometimes. But you got Pastor Phil Yonker. He pastors that church, which is mainly his family, his brother, sister-in-law, and his kids, and they receive him, they love him, they submit to him, they support him. They're a great little church, and he's got no trouble whatsoever with that. But that's not always the case. That's kind of an enigma, really. But it's amazing. His older brother looks up to him as his pastor, which is pretty neat. And his older brother happens to be about a foot taller than him, too, and still looks up to him as his pastor and just loves his pastor. It's really something. It's quite a blessing that he's got there. Okay, let's go to the next type of Christ. And that's back in Genesis 37, 12 through 14. Genesis 37, 12 through 14. We're basically just going to go right on through Genesis 37. Then we'll skip 38 because that takes a little sabbatical of the story of Joseph. And then we'll get to 39 and we'll just keep marching through over the next few weeks. So Joseph's father sent him to check on his brethren, there in Genesis 37, 12 through 14. And, well, there was another dream there, and I couldn't really see. I didn't exactly see a parallel, a type there. I guess we can just read, just so you can get the whole passage. But we'll just read from verse 9 down to verse 14. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. We looked at verse 11 last time, if you remember, and I guess the same type could be found in verses 9 and 10 as the previous one that we looked at last time, that he brought a revelation to his brethren that he would reign over them and his brethren didn't receive it. But anyway, that's why I didn't have much else to say about that one. But let's continue.
Pastor, what was the observed the saying? His father observed the saying. What did that refer to again?
He just kind of like whenever it was told of Mary that she was going to bring forth the Messiah and that a sword would pierce her soul, and it said that she kept all these things in. So he watched it. He paid attention to it, considered it, and just hid it in his heart. And though you can tell it offended him, he was upset about it, but yet something, he just sort of held that back and just thought, huh, there's something going on here, you know, and he found out later.
Thank you.
All right, let's read verses 12 through 14. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So we see that Joseph's father sent him to check on his brethren. And if I word what just happened in a certain way, you can kind of see what the type is, right? If I didn't word it in that way, it might not be totally obvious. But you see, his father sends him to check on his brethren. Then you get the wheels turning. You think, oh, yeah, Jesus' father sent him to check on his brethren, if you will. And this is what he did. He sent him to the Jews, his brethren. Check on them, tell them things that God would have them to do, and reveal things unto them. If you look in John 1 and verse 11, We see here that God sent Jesus, his son, to his brethren. John 1 and verse 11. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And this is exactly what's going to happen, if you remember the story of Joseph. Whenever Joseph goes to his brethren to check on them, they do not receive him. But we'll get to that in just a second. And Jesus sent, and God sent his son Jesus to check on them as well. Send them to the Jews to check on them. Matthew 21, 33 through 37. Matthew 21, 33 through 37. This is by way of a parable that we see this. Jesus said, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that he might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Now, we know what this is talking about, right? This is the Lord. He gives out a vineyard, and he tells his people to occupy till he comes. He gives them work to do, and then he sends his prophets to go to them, and they beat one, kill another. Then he finally sends his son, and they say, this is the heir, let's kill him, and the inheritance is ours. They kill the Son of God. It's interesting, this is a very close parallel, or similar in many ways, to what happened with Joseph. His father sent him out to his brethren, and his brethren say, let's kill him and take his inheritance, basically, because he's the favorite of our father. So a very close situation there. Okay, so then Joseph sought his brethren among the sheep. Let's go back to Genesis 37, 15 through 17. So his father sent him to them, and he goes looking for them among the sheep. Genesis 37, verses 15 through 17. It says, and a certain man found him. This is whenever he went to Shechem, to Hebron, to find his brethren. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, and I heard them say, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Is that as far as I wanted to read? How far did I want to read? I wanted to go to, just verse 17. Okay. So he seeks his brethren among the flocks, right? Among the sheep, he goes to find them. And this should bring some thoughts to mind, right? Jesus is going to find his brethren among the sheep, right? Isn't this what he did? He sought his brethren among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 24. Matthew 15 and verse 24. You know, there was the one place where Jesus, after his resurrection, he met the men on the road to Emmaus, some of his disciples, and it said that he expounded unto them in the law and the prophets and the Psalms all the things concerning himself. I would not be surprised if he turned back to Genesis 37 and started walking them through, you know, those several chapters there, the whole way to the end of Genesis, because that is one of the most profound prophecies, detailed prophecies, or pictures and shadows and types anyway, of Jesus Christ. So I would not be surprised at all if he spent plenty of time in the book of Genesis in that Bible study. Matthew 15 and verse 24, we'll see that Jesus likewise was sent by his Father to find his brethren among the sheep. Matthew 15, 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where his father sent him to go. And if we look in Luke 15, 4 through 6, we'll see here that Jesus went to find his lost sheep, like he said there. Jesus said that he didn't that he came as a physician to heal them that were sick, not that were whole. So he was looking for the lost ones, not looking for the ones that were already found. Luke 15, 4 through 6 says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." So, like Joseph, Jesus went seeking his brethren among the sheep. Well, they didn't receive him well. They didn't want him to be checking up on them. And they conspired to kill him. If we turn back to Genesis 37, 18 through 19. See here, Joseph's kindness was met with evil. Genesis 37, 18 and 19. "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh." How far did I say I want to read? I keep forgetting. I wanted to read. Yeah, 18 and 19. This outline is so hard to follow because the points are so close together. Every time I look at it, I can't find my place. Anyway, 18 and 19. So they conspire to get him, to kill him. They don't like him. They didn't like his dreams. They didn't like the fact that he was the favorite of the Father, and they want to get rid of him. And likewise, Jesus Christ, the antitype of Joseph, comes to his brethren, seeks them among the sheep, and they conspire to kill him, just like Joseph's brethren did. Turn with me to John chapter 11, 53 and 54. John 11, 53 and 54. It says, "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." This is the chief priests and the Pharisees, you know, the rulers of the Jews. "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." So they didn't receive him when he came to check on them, to tell them stuff. They instead sought counsel to kill him. In other words, they conspired. They gathered together and came up with a plan how they were going to kill him. And they did this on a couple of different occasions. Matthew 26, 3 through 4, they did it whenever they commandeered Judas, ended up having one of his close friends betray him. This one really adds insult to injury and rubs salt in the wound. Not only do you get conspired against, but you get conspired against by one of your close friends. Matthew 26, 3 through 4. "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him," just like Joseph's brethren. I thought this was the Judas passage. That one's coming up next. So they all conspire together, and they're doing what was prophesied that they would do. They would do the very things that the scripture said, and the thing is, they didn't know that they were doing it. Had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, we're told, because the crucifying of him was their own undoing. Satan, who's got the power of death, ended up being destroyed by Jesus through his death. He engineers the death that ends up destroying himself. He dug a pit, he fell into it, rolled a stone, it rolled upon him again. That's the way God works. I think it's pretty cool. Mark 14, 10 through 11. So the conspiracy thickens and continues, and now they get one of his own to conspire against him. Mark 14, 10 through 11. "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." The love of money is the root of all evil, we're told. Judas is willing to betray the sinless Son of God for a mere few pieces of silver. Mark 15 and verse 1.
Pastor, I want you to notice that Judas is also very efficient. I never noticed that before, conveniently betray him.
Mm,
so it's going to be an efficient betrayal and not a sloppy one.
Yes. Most thieves are pretty good at that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And he said he was a thief, right? He held the bag.
That's right.
Got to watch out for those church treasurers, right?
Yeah, that's right.
One time I was at the... I was talking to a preacher, nobody that you personally know. I was talking to a preacher one time and asking him something about how the church should... Who should hold on to the money? And I mentioned the church treasurer, and he said, well... You know, the church doesn't have a treasurer, that's an office, blah, blah, something or other. And I was so close to saying, okay, well, what do you call the guy that holds the bag in your church then? You know, it's just a matter of terminology at this point. But I didn't say it. It probably wouldn't have been wise to say that. But anyway, Mark 15 and verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. So the conspiracy continues, right? They started several times. They tried to kill him, just try to kill him outright, cast him headlong over a cliff and stone him. None of those things work. Then they conspire together how they're going to get him. Then they get Judas, and then they have another meeting after they finally got him, and now they're going to take him to Pilate. And they're probably, I'm just guessing, they're saying, okay, you say that he said this, and you tell him he was moving sedition, and you tell him this, and, you know, and we'll all gang up against him, we'll suborn some witnesses, and we'll convince Pilate that this guy is guilty. They're still in on the conspiracy. And this is what was prophesied that they would do in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. So anybody that says, I don't believe in conspiracies, doesn't believe in their Bible.
Right.
That is for sure. I think that's almost a direct quote of Pastor Mott in his what was it called?
Great Conspiracy.
Great Conspiracy in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Acts 4:25-27. Peter says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." The kings of the earth, that was Pilate and Herod and the kings of the Gentiles. And the rulers of the people, that's the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. They all get together. "For the truth, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They thought they were being so smart and so bright, and God had determined this to be done a long time ago. Now, did God cause the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Did he cause the sin? No. It says he determined before. Determine means to set bounds and limits. You can see God doing it. As the rivers of water, he's turning it whithersoever he will. They want to throw him over a cliff. Nope, let's go over this way. They want to stone him. Nope, let's go this way. And before you know it, let's conspire. Oh, let's get Judas. Yep, guiding him along, blocking this, blocking that. They get Judas. He betrays him for some silver. They take him before Pilate. The whole thing, the Lord is just moving it in the direction that he wants it to go by setting bounds and limits on it. Doing what he determined before to be done. Because the Old Testament said that he that is cursed that hangs on a tree, Jesus was supposed to be hung on a tree. He was supposed to have his hands and his feet pierced. It was all prophesied, and that wasn't going to happen with the Jews stoning him. There was a certain way that it had to be done, and God had planned this thing out ahead of time. All right, let's go back to Genesis 37 again. We'll go to verse 20. We'll see that his brethren, typical of conniving, conspiring, wicked men, once they do their dirty deed, they're going to blame it on something else. That's usually how they do it. They fly planes into the Twin Towers and then bring them down with thermite and bombs in the basement, and then they blame it on some ragtag Muslims from Saudi Arabia or something and somehow pulled it off. This is how they do it. They do their wicked machinations and blame it on something else.
Right.
Genesis 37 and verse 20. Hitler blows up or burns the Reichstag building and then blames it on some card-carrying communist, right?
Right.
That's how they always do it. Genesis 37 and verse 20. "Come now therefore and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Blame it on something else, right? This evil beast did it. We didn't do it.
And how sinister. We shall see what will become of his dreams. You can almost hear the sinister music playing.
Yeah, exactly. They hated him. They see, yeah, we're going to see. We'll see if we end up worshiping you. And they do end up worshiping him by their very means. It is very interesting. Likewise, the Jews also blamed their murder on the Romans instead of themselves. Basically, the Jews were responsible for it. They were the ones that spearheaded it, but yet they blamed it on the Romans. They blame it on somebody else. This is what wicked people do. Turn with me to John 18, 31 and 32. So they, first of all, they have the Romans do it. So they can legitimately blame it on the Romans in some way. The Romans are the ones that carried it out. But it's kind of like the guy that hires the hitman to kill somebody, and then when he comes before the judge and he's like, oh, don't blame me, he's the one that pulled the trigger. Never mind the fact you're the one that paid him to do it,
yeah,
right?
Masterminded.
Yes. So the Jews bear the culpability for it. And I'm going to read you some verses that the apostles just say that numerous times. The apostles do not lay the blame for the crucifixion of Christ on the Romans.
That's right.
They say the Romans were part of it. They colluded together, whatever. But the ones that were responsible for it were the Jews.
The Jews said that themselves, didn't they?
They did. His blood be upon us and upon our children.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, well, boy, did they ever suffer after that.
Mm-hmm.
All right, John 18, verses 31 and 32. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. You see, these wicked men didn't want to have the blood on their own hands. They didn't want to kill him. They're fulfilling prophecies. Jesus said he would be lifted up, right? He would be crucified. He prophesied that. But they don't know that they're fulfilling the prophecy. But look what they do. They lie. The Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. What in the world does the law of Moses say? I can show you numerous crimes that the punishment was death. It was lawful for them. I don't know if they meant they would have gotten in trouble with the Romans for doing it or what. I don't know. But the funny thing is they tried to kill him numerous times. They tried to stone him. They tried to throw him down headlong. And then they bring up the law and say, oh, not lawful for us to do it. You got to do it. Look at John 19, 14 through 17. John 19, 14 through 17. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, this is Pilate speaking again, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, should I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. I've already read that verse, but we see again, they pawn it off onto the Gentiles, onto them to do it. They're going to blame it on somebody else. They don't want to take the responsibility for themselves. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, just like the brethren did to Judas.
Pastor, in the intelligence communities, they have that same plausible deniability.
Yeah, it's exactly. That's exactly what it is.
Yeah. You can deny it.
Right. Yep. And they can say, hey, we didn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
It was that wicked pilot.
Mm-hmm.
What is that? Is there like a...
There's a window open, yeah.
Oh, that's not in the house. That's outside. Or...
You gotta close that window.
Oh,
so
okay.
The air on. Thank you.
Okay, so Joseph had an advocate that tried to spare his life. Look at Genesis 37, 21 through 22. Genesis 37, 21 through 22. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. So he's got an advocate. He's got somebody that's in his corner trying to stand up for him. And really, Reuben's trying to do some conniving of his own, but he's doing good conniving. He's trying to say, well, let's just throw him in this pit and we'll just see what happens to him. And Reuben's thinking, as soon as these guys leave, I'm going to take him out of the pit and tell him to go home another way or whatever. You know, he's going to try to save him. He's got an advocate. Well, Jesus Christ, likewise, had an advocate, somebody that was going to try to save his life. His name was Pontius Pilate. We look in Genesis, in John 19 and verse 4. Jesus had somebody that was working to save his life. And interestingly enough, well, here's another parallel. I didn't even think about this. Reuben wasn't exactly the most righteous guy in the world, right? Reuben was the one that had his father's concubines, if I remember right. And Jacob didn't have anything nice to say about Reuben. Let me just go back here and see if I can find that. I think it's in Genesis chapter, might be 49 or 50, just because this will make an even better parallel with Pontius Pilate, because Pilate was not a good guy. Sometimes we might naively get the idea as we read through the accounts there of the crucifixion of Christ, and it seems like Pilate's a pretty nice guy. Pilate's trying to get Christ freed off the cross, and we think, oh, maybe he was a good guy. No, not really. And I can give you a verse for that too, but let me just see here if I can find...
Verse 3 and 4.
Yeah, verse 3 and 4 of Genesis 49. Here, Jacob is giving his blessings to his children. Here's Reuben's blessing. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Sounds pretty good so far. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Not exactly a righteous thing to do, to have your father's wife. Kind of like that pervert there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? Did something that even the Gentiles wouldn't do. So Reuben is a wicked man, in one respect anyway, which is kind of a big one. And yet he tries to do the righteous thing and to save the innocent son of Jacob. Pilate is not exactly a righteous man either. Let me see if I can show you that. If you look in Luke, I think it's Luke 13... Luke 13 and verse 1 says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Not exactly a nice guy, right? Killing them and mingling their blood with their sacrifices. But Pilate did a good thing to try to save the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I guess if your wife has a dream and she sees... you know, some vision that says, hey, do no harm to this just man, and you tell him, and Pilate says, whoa, wait a minute here, I'm a little bit, might want to consider this one again. But, you know, Pilate, typical politician, he's more concerned about his position of power than he is anything else. And as soon as the Jews say to him, if thou let this man go, thou art not a friend of Caesar, and he's like, oh, wait a minute here, if this gets back to Caesar that I didn't, you know, I wasn't doing what I should have done, I'll end up losing. I might have an uproar here or who knows what, have some kind of a riot, and I'm going to be the one that's in trouble. So, of course, he ends up saving his own neck at the end of the day anyway. Look at John 19 and verse 4, though. He was an advocate to some extent for the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate tried a couple different times, and then he finally said, I wash my hands of this matter. Well, a lot of good that does. Okay, go kill him, you know. Not my problem, though. I haven't done it, except you told him to go ahead and do it. You know, like that's really going to, you're going to get to the white throne judgment and say, well, Lord, hey, I did wash my hands of the thing. Can't blame me. Look at John 19 and verse 12. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, and here it is, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. You see, that's a problem. Jesus was claiming to be the king of the Jews. You let this guy go that claims to be a king? He wasn't trying to overthrow Caesar or anything like that, but the Jews were making it out to be that way. This gets back to Caesar. There's another king here in Judea, and it's not Caesar. Yeah, Caesar's not going to be happy with you. And Pilate capitulates. Okay, so back in Genesis 37, the 13th type of Christ, we see that Joseph was stripped of his clothing. Sound familiar? Genesis 37 and verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him. Stripped of his clothing. Of course, we know at the crucifixion, then they stripped Christ of his clothing. Matthew 27, 28, 31, and 35. Matthew 27 and verse 28. If the account of Joseph just stopped here or took a totally different turn, you'd still have over a dozen types of Christ already in the story, and it's not even hardly started yet.
They dipped the coat in blood.
Yes, they did.
Jesus wearing a coat.
Dipped in blood.
Dipped in blood.
Yeah, that's right. Yep, in that's in, I think, in Isaiah 63, and then in Revelation 19 as well. Dipped in blood, that's right. Let's see. Matthew 27 and verse 28. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Strip means to divest of clothing, to undress, make bare, or naked. This man was naked. They made naked the Son of God in front of people. And you can imagine what an open public shame that would be if somebody stripped you down naked and then put on you a scarlet robe to mock you. Verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. They stripped him again and then put his clothing back on him. And then in verse 35, it says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So they stripped him again. He hung on that cross naked, right in front of his own mother, his own family, his own brethren, his own disciples, his own enemies. What a horrible, despicable thing that would have been to endure. John 19, 23 through 24. John 19, 23 through 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, which means let's not cut it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. The next type of Christ is that Joseph was made to suffer thirst whenever he was put in that pit. Genesis 37 and verse 24. Genesis 37 and verse 24. This is obviously another one that doesn't take much thought to see the parallel of. Genesis 37 and verse 24. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Jesus, likewise, when he hung on the cross, was made to suffer thirst. He said there in John 19 and verse 28, said, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He was fulfilling the scripture back in Psalm 22, when he said that he, in Psalm 22 and verse 15, when it was said there that his mouth was dry. Let me get that for you. Psalm 22 and verse 15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I thirst. His throat was totally dry, and they gave him vinegar to drink. You can imagine if you were thirsting and somebody gives you vinegar of all things to drink. Imagine what that would have tasted like when you would like a drink of water.
Pastor, is there any parallel, do you think, with the fact that Jesus was thrown into an empty tomb, a new tomb, and the pit was empty?
Yes, I do. Do I have that here? You know, no, actually, That is a good one. I should include that. I do have after he was taken out of the pit, he wasn't found in the pit that he was put in. But that's a good point. I should jot that down. I'll make a mental note to put that down there. Thank you. That's another parallel. Put cast into a pit. Then Joseph's persecutor sat down to rest after unjustly harming him. Look at verse 25, Genesis 37 and verse 25. It says, "And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt." Doesn't this just parallel what they did to Jesus Christ? They crucified him, and then the soldiers sat down and watched him. These men throw Joseph in a pit, leave him for dead, and then they sit down and they're going to have a meal. They're going to sit down and just kind of hang out for a while and just watch and see what happens. Same thing. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 27 and verse 36. Jesus' persecutors likewise just sat and watched him once they did him evil. Matthew 27 and verse 36. It says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." Same thing. Same thing. They had no idea what they were actually watching. They just thought it was a crucifixion, just like who knows how many other untold crucifixions happen in Rome. They had no idea that maybe even some of their sins were being purged at that moment, and not to mention the sins of a multitude which no man could number. They were fulfilling prophecy after prophecy as this went on and didn't have a clue.
How cold and callous you have to get to sit and want to watch crucifixions like we watch TV. Yeah,
I know.
I suppose we watch some violent stuff on TV, but
it's true, but
that's what they were sitting there watching. And yeah. I saw that before.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, that's horrible. Joseph's brethren sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Genesis 37, 26 through 28. I don't even think I need to comment on what the type of Christ is here. Genesis 37, 26 through 28. "And Judas said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content." I mean, this almost sounds anti-Semitic, but here they are, they're going to kill him. And they say, you know what? Why kill him? We could make some money off of him. And then they try to, and then he tries to cover up for it. I mean, he is our brother after all. They were going to kill him 10 minutes ago. And then when they realize, you know what, we can actually get some money out of him. And they say, well, hey, we don't want to touch flesh and blood here. I mean, this guy is our brother after all. And that would be a pretty reprehensible thing to kill him, especially when we make some dime off of him. Verse 28. "Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt." Sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Can you imagine selling your own brother for 20 pieces of silver? I don't know how big the pieces of silver were, but what's that worth? A couple few hundred bucks or something? I mean, a relatively minuscule amount of money to sell your own brother for. Of course, we know that Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. So a very close parallel here. The numbers aren't the same, but my goodness, he was betrayed by his brethren for pieces of silver. I mean, it's clearly a type of Christ. Matthew 26, 14 through 15. Matthew 26, 14 through 15. It's just amazing to see human nature at work and how people rationalize and try to justify their wicked actions. Matthew 26, 14 through 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest, and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. 30 pieces of silver to betray the sinless Son of God, that never did a bad thing to anybody. That you broke bread with him, you ate with him, you accompanied with him, spent time with him, learned from him for 3.5 years, and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, if silver was 10 bucks a piece, you sold him for 300 bucks. Think about that. 600 bucks if you double that. You know, current silver price today, you sold him for 500 and some bucks, probably. The Son of God. Now, Joseph was not found in the pit that they left him in. Look in Genesis 37, 29 through 30. Genesis 37, 29 through 30. Reuben wasn't around. I don't know. It didn't say what happened. I don't think it said what happened to Reuben anyway. He must have gone off to get something to eat or drink or something. And then he returns in verse 29. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? So Reuben, much to his dismay, finds Joseph not in the place where they placed him, whenever they would do him harm. And likewise, Jesus was not found in the pit that they left him in either. Look in Mark 16, 1 through 6. Mark 16, 1 through 6. And they tried to make sure that he was going to stay in that pit. And he didn't stay in the pit. Just like Reuben was trying to make sure he stayed in that pit. He didn't want him to come out of that pit until after his brethren were gone. Mark 16, 1 through 6. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here, behold the place where they laid him. So Jesus was not found in the pit that they put him in either. Then Joseph's brethren make up a false story to explain his death. Genesis 37, 31 through 32. Genesis 37, 31 through 32. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. Just like Andrea pointed out, Jesus is clothed in a garment dipped in blood. I don't know if Joseph ever got his coat back to wear, but if he did, he was wearing a coat dipped in blood, just like Jesus, after his exaltation, is wearing a coat dipped in blood. That doesn't say he ever got his coat back, Joseph that is, but if he did, there's another parallel for you. Where was I? Verse 29. Was I? Oh, verse 32. Oh, verse 32. There we go. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, This have we found. Now know whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And he was right. Well, he was partly right. It was evil beasts, plural, that had devoured him, not just one. So they make up a story to explain his death. Well, the Jews made up a false story to explain Jesus' resurrection, so there's somewhat of a similarity there. You look in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Not an exact parallel, but one which is a little bit similar anyway. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. It says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Imagine what a bunch of sissies they're going to look like. You know, seal it as sure as you can, put these big mighty soldiers in front of it, and then say, hey, these piddly little fishermen came, you know, and we were sleeping, totally conked out, and they stole him. Verse 14, and if this come unto the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Those guys were nuts, number one, for colluding with these types of folks. If you actually think that they're going to back you up, you know, whenever it's supposed to be your life for the prisoners, that's kind of the way that things worked back then. They were crazy to do that, because you remember whenever Herod's men were supposed to be watching Peter, and Peter was let out of prison by the angel, and those prisoners, or those jailmen, were guards, were examined and then killed for letting Peter go. So these guys, I don't know if they ever made it out alive, but they were crazy to ever try to pull that one off. But you know what? Unbelievers up to this day still make up false stories denying that Jesus actually died on the cross. You know, they still try to explain away his death by some lie, right? They say that he didn't actually die. Either he didn't exist, or if he existed, he just swooned and fainted on the cross, and then he was taken down and then somehow nursed back to health, and he never actually died or something. And it's like, you know what, if you don't believe the Bible, just say you don't believe it. I mean, just flat out, just say, I don't believe it, you know, and whatever. Go into your little cognitive dissonance state, and instead of trying to make stupid stuff up. But people do it anyway, and I'm sure you've heard that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. Others make up false stories explaining how the Romans were solely to blame for the crucifixion of Christ instead of laying the bulk of the blame on the Jews like the apostles did. So there are still people that are blaming the death of Christ on somebody else, just like Joseph's brethren blamed the death on somebody else. They made up a story to make it look like they weren't the murderers. Jews did the same exact thing. Now, of course, the believing Jews, like Paul and Peter, they laid the blame right at the feet of the reprobate unbelieving Jews. Or I shouldn't even say reprobate.
Yeah, well.
Peter said, ye killed him, ye slew him, and they were the people that were converted and baptized, so they weren't reprobate. They were, some of those were God's children that were just in a terrible state of deception and unbelief. Acts 3:13-15 says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That was Barabbas. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So Peter makes no bones about it. When he tells these, now these are unbelieving Jews that he's talking to here, the people were condemning him for healing the man. But he makes no bones about it that you guys are the ones that killed him. And he says it in several different places in the book of Acts. And then Paul likewise laid it right at the feet of the Jews in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-15. He says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now look, this wasn't some white supremacist Nazi talking here, right? This is the Apostle Paul. He's just speaking the truth, and there's nothing wrong. And he is a Jew. If there was ever a Jew, he was a Jew.
That's right.
The tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, blameless, concerning zeal, a Pharisee, so on, persecuting the church. I mean, this guy was the most Jew you could Jew with, right? And he was the cream of the crop. And he lays it right at the feet of his own brethren, his own kinsmen. Okay, back in Genesis 39, or back to Genesis 39, I should say. We finish up verse chapter 37, there's a brief little hiatus there where we learn about Judas and some of his shenanigans, or Judah and some of his shenanigans. And then we get down to chapter 39 when we get back to Joseph again. Verses 1 and 2. We just got a couple of more types here and we'll be done for tonight. I was going to try to stretch this into, I think it was five more sermons. And they were going to be too short. So anyway, I'm going to do it in four, and they should be pretty good length, I think. Genesis 39, 1 through 2. It says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." So we see here that the Lord is with Joseph in his affliction. That reminds you of anything? The Lord was with Jesus in his affliction. Or he was at least with him during part of it. Not during the whole thing, and we'll get to that in just a second. But during part of it, if you look in Luke 22 in verse 43, the Lord was with our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22 and verse 43. We'll just start with verse 42. Jesus is praying, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. This is the Lord's way of comforting him, sending an angel to help him out, just like he was with Joseph in his affliction. But when Jesus hung on the cross, the Lord forsook him. So he wasn't with him through all of his affliction. He couldn't be with him. He had to be against him during that affliction, because he had to punish him with his wrath for our sins. Matthew 27 in verse 46, we know the famous words of the Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross, when he asked the Lord why he was forsaking him. Matthew 27 and verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There Jesus hung on a cross, suspended between earth and heaven, and forsaken by both. Now the Lord made Joseph prosper during his hardship. I'll give you one more. Genesis 39 and verse 3. And this will be the last type for tonight. This is the 20th type. Actually, 21st if you count the one that you threw in there. 22nd if you count the one that Andrea threw in there. So we got 22 so far. Genesis 39 and verse 3. "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." Well, likewise, Jesus prospered during his suffering, saving a multitude of sinners. The Lord caused whatever Jesus did during his suffering and his persecution, he caused it to prosper in his hand. And I'll show that to you in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. Sometimes all you have to do is you have to look at some of these passages about Joseph and then just reword what's going on there. And as you reword it and just think about it in a slightly different context, all of a sudden just the pictures and the types and the shadows just start jumping off the page at you. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. This is the great prophecy of the suffering of Christ. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him when he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." He's going to prosper. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." He's going to prosper whenever he is in his affliction and his suffering, because of what he accomplishes because of that suffering. because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So God caused what Jesus did during his affliction and during his imprisonment, he caused it to prosper in his hand. And we were the beneficiaries of that prospering. So next time we'll pick it up with number 21.